opening passage this morning, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 1 and 16, and as we do our journey through this chapter 3 of the 9 marks of a healthy church, I am purposely going to open each lesson with a verse that does relate with the gospel itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I invite your attention to verses 17 and following. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, and you may want to underline, the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the gospel are synonymous. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So in verses 17, Paul tells us that Jesus did not send him primarily or exclusively to baptize, though that is part of the gospel ministry. We don't take away from that. But Paul is emphasizing the gospel. And he also tells us that we're not to preach the gospel with the wisdom of philosophy or the long big college words and fancy terms. The gospel is to preach it with simplicity, with clearness, and with distinction. And it also says that we do this lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. But then in verse 18 he says, for the preaching of the cross. Now notice the two responses, and there's only two here this morning. The preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing, those who are unfortunately lost and in Adam, and they see no beauty in Christ, they see no value in what is being given to them by way of the gospel. Beloved, that individual terms the gospel foolishness. But unto us which are saved, the person who has come to a place of submission and acceptance, the person who does see the beauty that is in Christ, the person who does value what they hear, the person who takes God serious at His Word, that individual has already drawn the conclusion that the gospel is the power of God. And the word power here is that Greek word dynamos, our English word dynamite. So the gospel is the dynamite power of God Himself. Last week, and again this is entitled The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, simply the gospel, Part 1, we're doing a continuation of Part 1 due to my time last week. Last week we looked at the fact that the gospel is key for a church being healthy. And we also saw last week that the church must be right and absolutely clear on the message that she presents. We also said that the gospel is to be communicated through the spoken word. Spoken or written word. And we're not to take a pragmatic approach towards the gospel. We are not to dress the gospel in a play or in a drama. The gospel is to be heralded, is to be preached. We also saw last week that the gospel comes from a word that denotes good news or glad tidings, from which we get three English words, evangel, evangelist, evangelism. And that same word that is used in a verb form carries the idea to proclaim, to declare, and to lift up one's voice with the good tidings or the good news of the kingdom of God. And then last week we ended the message by looking at some of the titles, some of the nomenclatures of the gospel. It's called the gospel of God. It's referred to as the gospel of God concerning His Son. It is referred to as the gospel of His Son. It's referred to as the gospel of Christ. It is referred to as the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. It is referred to as the gospel of the blessed God. It's referred to as the gospel of your salvation. It is referred to as the gospel of peace. And it's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. And I drew the conclusion that since we have all these nomenclatures, we must draw the conclusion, my friends, that the gospel belongs to God. It does not belong with man. It doesn't belong to the church. The church and the people of God are simply custodians to what God has given. And that's why, and that necessitates that a true gospel church, number one, have a clear understanding of the elements of the gospel, what makes the gospel of the gospel. And when a church understands what the message is, then the responsibility of that church is to communicate that gospel rightly and clearly and distinctly. Well, with that in mind, let's now pick up today's lesson. The next point I want to bring out is this. Finally, by way of introduction, I want to look at the primary focus and the primary interest of the gospel. And for some of us, it may be a shock. Just bear with me as I list several things that the gospel really does not address. And if I can use this word very carefully, I'm going to list off some things, and I have to use this word carefully, that the gospel really is not, doesn't really care about. And it may shock you. Number one, the gospel is not concerned on the caliber of our precious self-esteem or the image that we choose to portray. Secondly, the gospel does not address this infatuation today of people trying to find themselves. Have you ever listened to some of the Hollywood icons of entertainment and in the news or in the world of music, and you watch maybe some of these daytime shows and they're being interviewed, and when they go through this great traumatic experience in their life where their career launches off, some of them will make reference to the fact, well, I found myself. I found my style, and I found who I really was. Well, beloved, the gospel doesn't care about us in that sense. Thirdly, the gospel really doesn't address putting all of our shattered dreams and all of our busted hopes back together. Now, just bear with me, because we're going to be taking a journey here shortly. Because, beloved, if people think that is the real meaning of the gospel, then the gospel message becomes changed. The gospel is really not concerned about all of Bob's shattered dreams and all of Bob's busted hopes. The gospel is not concerned in patching up our damaged relationships with our family members and our neighbors. Now, this might be shocking some of you. Beloved, the gospel is not concerned whether I land a real cushy, well-paying job. The gospel does not address that. The gospel does not address the fact of me feeling good and warm and fuzzy about myself. And yet there are churches today and there are denominations today that take the things I'm now telling you and they put that first and paramount in their minds, and the message of the gospel has been changed. The gospel, beloved, is not really concerned about making you and I religious. The gospel is not really concerned whether or not that when you die and you meet St. Peter at the pearly gates, you're going to be able to answer the three supposed questions that St. Peter is going to ask you to find out whether you're worthy to enter into heaven. The gospel, my dear friend, is not concerned in curing you and I of our physical and psychological felt needs. And if I was to share these things in other circles, they would view me as being mean and unloving. But my friends, that is not what the gospel addresses at all. So now you're sitting here saying, okay then, what does the gospel really address? The gospel message addresses primarily, if not exclusively, the alienated relationship between our God Creator, who's holy, and me, the sinful, fallen, and depraved creature. And if you take that as the primary focus of the gospel, then all that laundry list I just gave you of what the gospel doesn't address must simply be washed away. And the primary focus of the gospel of Christ must be made front and center. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go to God's Word to find out whether or not this is true. And beloved, this particular laundry list that I just gave you, and that's not really a real exhaustive list, if you can find any verses in the Bible where the gospel addresses these so-called laundry lists as its primary or its exclusive touching stone, let me know and I will apologize. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 20, we find this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness and to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Beloved, this morning I must be faithful to the Bible, and I must be lovingly faithful for your soul by telling you in verses 17 to 20, we do not have a pretty picture of what we are. And as you can see, these things that Paul addresses, he's not dealing with self-esteem. He's not dealing with shattered dreams. He's not dealing with these Ephesian people finding a good-paying job in the society in which they lived. He's not addressing the fact that some of them may have had some psychological problems. He's not talking about shattered marriages. He's not talking about busted relationships there in the home. Those, my friend, are the side issues. Those are the fruits of our sinfulness. Those are the fruits. So the gospel must address the root problem, not the fruits, but the root. And in verses 17, we're told that in and of ourselves, in Adam and outside of God, our minds are vain. And the word vanity here means empty. It means to be empty. It also tells us that man's understanding is darkened. Now, it's not darkened towards the things of science and mathematics, physics, architecture, geometry, algebra. We're not addressing that. When it comes to the understanding of who God is, what God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what this book is all about, man's understanding is termed darkened. Man's mind needs to be enlightened. It also says in verses 18 that man's relationship with a holy God is one of alienation, not one of reconciliation. And because man is an alien to his Creator God, then all these things I just listed, all these phobias and all these problems and all these shattered dreams and all these busted relationships, those are the fruits of the root cause of man's issue between him and his God. What else does the Bible tell us? That there's ignorance. We're not being ignorant of the fact that there's nine planets that's buzzing around the sun. We're not ignorant of that. The ignorance here is not implying that we don't know that 1 and 1 is 2 and water freezes at 32. Man in his fallen nature is ignorant about God. And then the Bible also tells us that there's a blindness. Man is blind, man is ignorant, and man is darkened, and man's mind is void. My friends, that is not a pretty picture. And in the society in which we live today, my friends, men don't like to hear that picture. Why? Because they draw the conclusion that if you really preach it this way, you're going to hurt someone's self-esteem. They're going to walk away having bad thoughts about themselves. And beloved, that's the intent of the gospel. The gospel's intent is to make us not only know that we're bad, I like to use the expression, the gospel wants to bring us to a point where we can taste and feel how bad we are. Not in my eyes, but in a holy God's eyes. And that element of contemporary preaching, my friend, has been sponged away. Because, beloved, let's be honest. You must be honest, and I got to be honest. When you preach it this way, it's very offensive. And we don't like to be told how bad we really are. Nobody in this room, to include me, likes to have the spotlight shined on their badness. I'm willing to even concede that. The gospel message addresses how a holy God, this is another point. The gospel message addresses how a holy God can be just with himself while at the same time justifying his enemies through the merits of Jesus Christ his Son. Turn to Romans 3. In the book of Job, I have to paraphrase it, but Job has one of the oldest standing questions that is still relevant today. And if you were to paraphrase Job's question, it boils down basically to this. How can man who is evil be made right with God? There's a verse in the book of Job that says it better than my own paraphrase. But if you were to paraphrase it, the verse found in Job, as Job is going through his trials, and as Job is being tormented with his three friends who are just bombarding him with their self-righteous platitudes, Job just simply lets loose and says, how can a man who is born of a woman find rightness with God? Well, let me show you the answer found in Romans 3. Look at verses 23, friends. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. And the word sin here is the Greek word with the connotation of missing the bullseye. Those of you who may have plinked with a bow and arrow, those of you that may have shot in a gun, either in the military or maybe with a rifle, you got a target and you aim, you sight everything in, and when you pull the trigger, your bullet lands maybe 2 or 3 inches this way, 2 or 3 feet that way, or maybe you hit the other person's target. That's the concept of the word sin here. It means to miss the bullseye. And what is the target? The glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. My friend, verse 24 tells you the essence of the gospel. We are justified. Notice, friends, freely. There is no sacraments that you need to do. There is no law keeping that you need to do. There are no New Year's resolutions for you to do. There is not a pilgrimage that you have to do or go somewhere to placate God. Beloved, the Bible says that we are justified. That's a legal term. That term addresses the fact that before God we are legally condemned criminals. And men don't like to hear that. Do you like being told that you're a legally condemned criminal in God's courtroom? That doesn't sit well with your flesh and my nature. Be honest. You don't like hearing that. Neither do I. But it's the truth. Being justified freely, notice, by his grace. By his grace. What is grace? God giving to man what man does not deserve. And what is the basis of God giving grace to worms like ourselves? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption here carries the connotation of going to the marketplace and buying something whereby you own it and it can never be returned. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now get this. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, might be just. Meaning with himself. God has to honor himself. God has to honor his own nature. God cannot compromise his holiness. God is able to be just with himself. And notice this, friends. Here's the good news. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This verse is telling us that when God saves a person, in order for God to save a person, God has to first and foremost be just with himself. God is holy. Man is unholy. And I want you to listen to this, friends, because this is the heart of the gospel. We're unholy. God is holy. Man has come short of God's glory. Man has failed in the garden. He blew it. He sinned. And when he sinned, he died. And when he died, he became an alien to his Creator God. And what was God's reaction to Adam and Eve? After he dresses them up, he expels them from paradise. Man lost paradise through the disobedience that Adam did in the garden. So how does God reconcile this alienated creature? First, God must come to earth himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. Jesus therefore actively and passively works out his obedience before his Father and before men. Then he is turned over by the authorities, falsely accused on trumped up charges with a kangaroo court. He is bruised and despised and rejected of men, beat and whipped and mocked and slapped. And by his stripes, we are healed. Not of your cancer, but of a more worse spiritual disease called sin. Jesus goes to the cross and sheds his blood, the Bible says, to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen. In order for God to be just with himself, it had to have taken a perfect person to die for the sins that we've committed. And there is nobody on the earth qualified to do that. Beloved, good news is this. God becomes the God-man. He takes our rightful place on that tree. He dies. He's buried. 3 days he rises from the tomb. In that sense, God is justified with himself. God's holy laws have, all those demands of the law have been met in Christ. Here's the wonder of it all. When the sinner comes by faith and looks to the cross and sees the empty tomb and realizes that the God-man sits enthroned in heaven, then that person realizes that's the only hope I have. And when the sinner believes the message and trusts Christ, you know what God the Father does? He looks upon the believing sinner and says, you are justified in my sight, not based on what you can do, but purely and solely and exclusively and uncompromisingly on what my Son has done on the cross. And God can then declare you justified. Do you see the point? God must be first and foremost just with himself. And then in turn, he can justify the sinner who comes by faith. Beloved, is that not good news? I've just given you, to the best of my ability, the gospel in a nutshell, as simple as any man hopefully can portray it. In Galatians chapter 2 and 14, thirdly here this morning, Paul refers to the truth of the gospel. Turn to Galatians 2:4. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Judaizers. He's dealing with those who are trying to add on man-made requirements to make a man justified in God's sight. And even the Apostle Peter and Barnabas get caught up in this Judaizing movement at the time, where even Peter begins to compromise his own standing. And Paul takes him to task. But look at Galatians 2:14, friends. But when I saw that they, and the pronoun they refers to Peter and Barnabas and the Judaizers, when they walk not uprightly according, and you may want to underline this in your Bible, the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Do you see that little expression? the truth of the gospel? Well, beloved, this tells me that apparently there must be a body of truth. There are certain things that make the gospel the gospel. There are certain elements that make the gospel what it is. There is a certain body of theology, chapter 2 of our series, that is contained in this glad tidings of good news. So here's some application if that's true. Number one, we need to know what this body of truth is. And in the next week, in the week to follow, we're going to be studying the elements of the gospel. What is the gospel? Does the gospel really address my self-esteem? If it does, then our message must be tailored to that need. Does the gospel really address my shattered dreams and all my busted hopes? If that's true, then our message has to be tailored to that specific need. Is the gospel really concerned about whether or not I get paid a good cushy job? If that's true, then let's change the message and tailor it to fit the need. But if the gospel primarily addresses the fact that we are aliens before God, that we are the enemies of God, that God is not pleased in how we live, then the message must be tailored to that specific need. And then secondly, we must be wise enough to know that others may be willing to pervert the gospel for our hurt and for their gain. Turn to Jude, please. The little book of Jude. Excuse me. Jude, in all likelihood, was one of the stepbrothers of Jesus, along with James. Not only are we supposed to be knowledgeable of what this body of truth is, as is contained in the gospel, the flip side to that, my friends, is that we need to be very, very much aware that there are those who will pervert the gospel. And when they pervert the gospel, they do it for our hurt, and unfortunately, for their gain. Look at verses 10 to 13. In this particular letter, Jude is dealing with false teachers who are already on the scene in the first century. And I would like you to look how he describes them. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now, beloved, are you going to win a popularity contest by calling your adversary a brute beast? Jude did. And if you believe this to be the Bible, then you draw the conclusion that Jude was inspired to use just the right words. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Notice that. And they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Jude describes false gospel teachers as walking in the way of Cain, walking in the error of Balaam for reward. You remember Balaam? He was hired by a certain king to curse the people of God. And then eventually he compromises. And he is monetarily and materially blessed by the king who wanted Israel cursed. And every time Balaam would begin to curse God's people, God grabbed a hold of his vocal cords. And as Balaam was about to pronounce a curse, a blessing came out. Remember that? And the king that hired him went ballistic. Well, beloved, this tells us that those who teach a false gospel sometimes do it simply for monetary gain. And they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He's the one who withstood Moses and Aaron. But look at verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you. What conclusion can you draw from 12a? The fact that the false teachers are in the church. They're in the church. Notice, they are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. So some of these false teachers, those who peddle a false gospel, those who change the gospel, those who change the emphasis of the gospel, those who change the elements of the gospel, those who change everything that makes the gospel, they're not on the outside, friends, they're on the inside. Feeding themselves without fear. Now notice these other descriptions. Clouds, they are without water. Those of us who like weather and meteorology. Have you ever seen thunderclouds? Lightning, boom, flash, rattle, the ground rumbles, but not a drop of rain comes out of them. The Bible addresses a false prophet or a false teacher as a cloud with a lot of boom, a lot of bang, a lot of show, but no drops. Carried about of winds. They're caught up in the jet stream and they're torn apart, if you will. Trees whose fruits wither without fruit. Notice this description. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Those of you who had the opportunity of living by the beach, what forms along the edge of the beach when the water continually laps along the sands of the beach? What's that white, puffy stuff that forms? We call that beach scum. Beloved, Jude calls them scum. He likens them to the raging waves of the sea, meaning they're unstable. There's no stability to them. Foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, he refers to them as the planets. This is an ancient term in the first century for the planets. Wandering stars, all the time moving. Now notice this, friends. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Can someone explain to me how dark that is? The blackness of darkness forever. So my dear friends, it's very important that we know what the gospel is. We need to know all of the elements of the gospel. And I want to end my lesson here this morning with a simple question. Does America need to hear or be reacquainted with the gospel again? Does America need to hear or be reacquainted with the gospel again? I'm going to make a statement, and for some people, maybe not here, maybe I'm amongst friends, but if the following statement would cause some people to raise their eyes at me. Beloved, America is a pagan society. You say, how can you say that? I want to close by giving you some descriptions that I found on the internet on what makes a society pagan. And as I list them, and with the time I have remaining, I may explain some of them. And I would like you to draw the conclusion on whether or not America is a pagan culture. One aspect of a pagan society is that there is a broad-based set of spiritual or religious beliefs and practices of the natural and of polytheistic religions. You say, what does that mean? It means that a pagan society is reflected in one aspect whereby they worship nature and they worship a multitude of gods. Does that sound like America? A pagan society is any society where the traditional faith of Abraham in a monotheistic belief system is denied, are ridiculed, are made fun of. A pagan society is also reflected in what's called nature worship, or polytheistic ideas, the fact that there's more than one God. Here's one for you. A pagan society is also reflected in a reverence for the female deities. The feminist movement. And the most recent hype over the Da Vinci Code, where Jesus and Mary Magdalene apparently were really married, and that Mary Magdalene and Jesus actually brought a child into the world named Sarah, and Sarah was then whisked away to southern France by Joseph of Arimathea, And Sarah became the fountainhead of all the royal monarchical families of Europe. That's the hottest craze right now. Pagan societies are also reflected in their practice of shamanism or animism. You know what the modern term for animism is today? The environmental wacko movement. And I say that with no apology. Any person who puts a whale or a tree or a snail or a certain frog over a baby in its mother's womb is nothing more but an animist. A person who's willing to worship bugs, bats, and bees. And that same person can say, we're going to move hell and the earth to save a beached whale. But the woman with an unwanted child in her womb can flush that baby down the abortion's toilet bowl. That's fine. But we're going to move hell and high water to save that beached whale. There's something wrong with that type of thinking, my friends. Why not save both? A pagan society is also reflected in earth-based Native American religions. Here's another one for you. A pagan society is a society that believes more in mythology than on the Bible. A pagan society is also reflected in the rise of infidels, atheists, and agnostics. Am I describing our country to you? I think I am. A pagan society is a society that believes in the Epicurean motto, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. This morning I noticed on one of the news stations, cable news, they were already telling people how they are able to have a professional hangover without being too hungover. Make sure you eat a lot of protein. And make sure that in between your drinks, you just have a little bit of water or maybe some juice. And that's going to dilute the alcohol. Then you have a TV commercial with a local car salesman person telling people, hey, we're here. And if you don't have a designated driver, you call us and we'll pick you up and we'll even pay for it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of the Epicureans who lived in the first century. A pagan society is also reflected in its sensuality and its materialism. A pagan society is also denoted for its self-indulgence to itself. I heard on the radio a couple of weeks ago that America is the only culture, the first culture in all of recorded human history, where we worship the youth and we despise the elderly. We are the first culture and human history who has reached that level or that plateau of sociology amongst ourselves. We idolize the youth. Everything must be surrounded upon the teenager. Look at the world today. Look that everything is revolved around those who are young and youthful and those who are old. If you live in Sweden or Denmark or Norway, they don't go to their doctor. Because their doctors have the right to euthanize them if the doctor thinks that wasting valuable resources on someone who's too old to have a transplant or a bypass or a pacemaker. A pagan society is a society who's unconcerned with future realities. We've seen the death of 3 people this past week. Are you concerned for the future, my friends? Does the concept of the idea of dying bother you? Does the idea that maybe there is life after death really cause you a concern? A pagan society is also demonstrated in Neo-Druidism and the Wicca movement. Do you know now that in the military we have chaplains for those who practice white and black magic? And the pagan society is also reflected in a universal deity, some impersonal force. Remember those movies a while back? May the Force be with you? That was a suitable substitute for the expression, may God be with you. Beloved, God is not a force. God is not a wind. God is not a spook. God's a person. He's real. And then finally, a pagan society is normally reflected in the fact that there are those who say that you need to fan the spark of divinity that is within you. That's your problem. You want your marriage back on track? You want your kids to love you? You want to land that nice job? You want everyone to think of you in a positive way? Well, you just simply find that spark of divinity that's deep down in your gut. And when you fan that with a little bit of education and the right diet and the right exercise, you will become a god. And then all your problems will just simply go away. Friends, have I described to you America? I think I have. So you know what that means? That means that America needs to be reacquainted with the true gospel of God. And maybe for some of us here this morning, we need to simply be confronted once again with the truth of the gospel and to have you wrestle with that truth and come up with your own decision. Beloved, there's no middle ground with God. You're either for Him or you're against Him. Friends, you cannot sit on the fence. It must be yes or no. Yes, God will bless you through His Son. A fist in God's face and a hearty no, then you will get what you deserve. But there's no in between. So my friends, with that, we have laid down the introduction and the foundation to our lesson. We're going to look at the elements of the gospel. And then we as a church must be faithful to proclaim that message faithfully and lovingly. Amen. Thank you.